We greet you again this morning in our Lord's name. And I want to take this moment to express some thanks to the congregation. Your hospitality has been very warm. We've enjoyed the times of fellowship. I appreciate the respectful atmosphere of worship that I sense here. And I've also been enjoying singing a lot of new songs, at least for myself. That last song was never heard that before. That's impressive, the message in that song, a very apt explanation of loving God and loving our neighbor, and then putting it within the context of the gospel message. And so I want to say this to let you know that I trust the Lord has been blessing you from his word, and I wanted to let you know that you also are blessing my wife and I. So we very much appreciate the kindness that you have shown to us. I have, in discussions this morning with the ministers, we decided that I will present a portion this morning, and then we will stand together and sing a song. So perhaps the song leader would have one prepared for that time, and it'll give everyone a bit of a break, including myself, and then we will finish up the second part of the presentation. This morning, we want to ask ourselves a couple questions that often get asked in today's world. Most of us probably grew up in Christian homes, and when we talked about the Bible, we knew which book to go and pick up, and we knew how many books we expected to see in that Bible, and we probably didn't really wonder a lot how we knew which books should be in that Bible. But that is something that's become very much a discussion point with seekers and skeptics. How do we know that the books that are in our Bible are truly the inspired books, and are they the only inspired books? And it's actually gone to the point where some skeptics have made some statements. Some don't know their history, church history, very well, but they make statements such as this, that the Bible really wasn't even a known entity till almost 400 AD. And so the church decided what the church wanted to believe, and then made sure that they had a Bible to support that. And so that's pretty common among seekers and skeptics today to be told that. And so if you were asked the question, how do you know that the books that are in your Bible that you hold in your hand today are the right books, and how do you know that they weren't manipulated by the church to decide what was in or what was not in? And how do we know that what's in there is the inspired word of God? And so, again, we want to build on the things that we've looked at to this point. The scriptures that we've looked at certainly have the marks of inspiration. We've seen that in the scientific world. We've seen that in the realm of prophecy. And so all of those are indicators that God's hand of inspiration is upon the books that are in this book that we call the Bible. But we want to look at answering that question a little more specifically. So I'm going to start out with just giving some general information from church history, but we want to really go into the Bible and allow the Bible itself to answer those questions. From a matter of church history, there were probably about 5 to 7 New Testament books, depending on what source you might look at, that had their... So maybe I should just stop at this point. What we will call, a word that I will use is the word canon. Canon means rule, or a definition, or a standard of measure. Just like when you get out a measuring tape, you expect the inches and the feet, all the markings on there, to be accurate and to be standardized. That the tape that you buy at Ace Value isn't different from the one, or Ace Hardware isn't different from the one that you buy at True Value, because there's a standard of measurement. So the standard of measurement for the Word of God that we have today, we call the canon of Scripture. In other words, that there are 66 books in there. So that word canon is a word that we should become familiar with, just as a way of reference and understanding. The church came up with that word, canon, as a rule of faith, an understanding of what was in the Bible and what was simply other books that were circulating. And so there was 5 to 7 New Testament books, depending on what your sources might be, that for a period of time their canonicity was questioned. Now, the purpose of that is actually very important that it was questioned, because the church was very scrupulous, very attentive to make sure that the books that were brought into the Bible went through the proper test, and that they were understood as to be the Word of God. And we're going to look at that this morning from the Bible itself, how Jesus prepared his apostles and gave them an understanding of the marks of truth that was then passed on to the church. And those books were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. But even these 7 books were still being used in churches throughout the world from 100 AD on, and were being recognized as Scripture. And so when I say that some were questioned for a period of time, in other words, there were some churches that took a period of time to recognize them as, yes, they are truly the Word of God. And we have to put ourselves within the context of an ancient world, that information traveled by letters. Letters traveled by ship, and then it went by men from churches to churches. And so if you think about it, in the ancient world, for a book, a series of books to be written in Palestine, and then you have John, who went to Asia Minor, and he wrote books for a period of time that became part of the New Testament canon. And then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation while he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And so these books, coming from different places where the apostles were, needed to be distributed to all the churches, and the churches come to an understanding that this is the Word of God. And so for those 5 to 7 books, it took some time until all the churches understood that, and all understood that this would be the Word of God. However, very early in church history, as the churches that were familiar, that had access to the books as they were written and being distributed, accepted them as the Word of God. But it took some time for all the churches to come together in consensus on that. But there's evidence, though. And I'll give you here an example. Origen, he was an early church leader, and he's writing around 250 AD. This is before there was any ecumenical or universal or world, you'd say almost like a council that had some worldwide representation of churches. In 250 AD, he gives a list of the New Testament books. And in that list, he has 26 books. And later in his writings, he gives reference to the 27th book, which was the book of Revelation. Again, showing how the book of Revelation, the last book being written, the time that it took for that to be distributed and recognized. We also have the New Testament was translated into Latin in 383 AD. And that was by Jerome. And that became known as the Latin Vulgate, which was a standard Latin translation of Scripture for many, many years. In fact, the Latin Vulgate is still recognized as an official translation by the Roman Catholic Church. That had in it all those 27 books. And that was before there was any council, any church council that decided these are the books of the Bible. The significance of this is when the Scripture was given, it had the mark of inspiration already on it, and the churches that were familiar with the books of the Bible, that came into contact with them, saw those marks of inspiration and recognized them for the Word of God. And as we go through the Scriptures themselves, we'll understand how the church, what were the marks, what were the identifying marks that the early church was looking for in order to say, this book here is the Word of God. We see in it the marks of inspiration. So ultimately, the church universally accepted the complete canon of the New Testament like we have in our Bibles today before there was any significant church council. And so when the church councils later, closer to the year 400 AD, there was two main councils that, and they weren't even universal councils, but they were councils that were local, one in Hippo and one in Carthage. Now, I mentioned Carthage earlier, or just actually last night, how it became a center of Christianity. Well, Carthage was one of the councils that confirmed the list of the New Testament books. And so there again, it's a further fulfillment of how God used the wealth of Tyre to establish a Christian center there. And God used that, the influence of Carthage Christians, to help to bring unity to the Christian world. Amazing how God took a heathen power that he brought into judgment, and then turned the wealth of that heathen power into a center for Christianity that would bless the church at large. So I'm going to pause in that, and we're going to have a story. So now it's my wife and myself and my daughter and her friend. We're in a northern city of Pennsylvania, and these two young girls approach us on the street. And I saw them coming, and the thought crossed my mind, here comes some two young missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. I was pretty sure with the way they were dressed. And so they came up to us, and they were dressed very appropriately for young ladies in our society. That was also one of the marks that was an indicator to me that that's probably who they were. And they said, would we be able to ask you some questions? The one young lady says, I've never had the opportunity to have a personal conversation with people like you. I've seen people like you around. And I said, yeah, I'm supposing that you're home, that you're not in your hometown. And they said, yes. And I said, I'm supposing that you probably come from Utah somewhere. And they said, oh, yes, that is where we're from. And I said, so yes, I would be glad to have a conversation with you. And I said, I would like to commend you, first of all, on how appropriately you're dressed. I see that you're wearing dresses, and so you're giving a gender distinction. You're presenting a feminine image, and that glorifies God. And I see that you have long hair, and I want to commend you on that. And she said, well, we have questions that we would like to ask you, because I'm just glad that you're giving us this opportunity to ask you some questions. And I thought, this is interesting. They are supposed to be the missionaries. And so they're out on the street to do their missionary work. But God is bringing them to us, and they are asking the questions, and I have an opportunity to share my faith, or our faith. And so the question was, why do your women cover their heads? Interesting how that question keeps coming up, and it keeps giving opportunities. So young men, you need to support your wives in their identity and stand with them, because your wives also are helping you in your ministry if you stand with them in their identification. We've had this happen. I gave you a couple examples. So anyway, I'm not going to go over how I responded to that question, because we've covered that before, but I want to get to another question that she asked. She goes, thank you for sharing that information about the head covering and the gender and what it stands for. And she said, a lot of what you shared, we would believe. You know, the principles, we would believe. And so we can, even though we don't wear the head covering, we can respect what that symbol stands for. And so now we have some common ground in the conversation, which allowed her to go to the next point. She goes, well, I know there has to be some differences between us. Could you explain to me what would be different between about what you believe and what we believe? The difference is where we're going next. Because when they look at their canon of Scripture, it includes the Book of Mormon, written by Joe Smith. Our Bible does not include that. And so that was the first, one of the first statements that I made is like, our canon, our rule of truth, our measure of truth is different. And let me explain to you from the Scripture, because you already accept this portion of Scripture, right? And she said, yes. So if I can explain to you from this Scripture why we believe that this is the complete Word of God and why we do not accept the Book of Mormon, and if this Scripture will give you that answer, would you be willing to accept the evidence from the book that came before the Book of Mormon? And of course, that's putting her on the spot. And she's looking at me. She goes, well, I'm not going to pre-commit to anything, but I would be very interested in how you would answer that question. And so there was common ground established. I tried to give her a compliment where there was some agreement. And so it built some rapport, opened the opportunity for her to feel comfortable to ask some more questions. Now I have someone, I have an engaged audience, because they're asking the question, they're expecting the answer, and looking forward to the answer. And it's not me trying to create that interest. Jesus used questions throughout his ministry. He would open conversations with questions. He would respond to questions. He would respond to questions with other questions. What you can see in Jesus' ministry was he deliberately used methods to engage productive conversation. And that's what we want to do in our opportunities that are given to us, is look for ways to lead the conversation to something that could be productive. And so here we'll begin what we'll go over in this first section here will be somewhat of a summary of what I shared with her. So I said, we need to begin with the apostles. I said, I know that you have apostles in your church. In the Mormon church, I know you have people that call themselves apostles. And she said, yes. So I said, now I want to explain to you who the apostles are of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you would have your Bibles there, Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 21 and 22. So we have Judas, who's fallen from the 12. And now Peter says we need to fill up this number from 11 to 12 again. And there needs to be some criteria for selection of apostles. And here's the criteria. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So the apostolic criteria was that they had to have personally known the disciples, known the other disciples, walked with them, been familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning from the baptism of John, which was beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and also were familiar with Jesus Christ up until his resurrection, and would have been a witness of Jesus Christ being resurrected. It said that he appeared to 500 brethren. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. So he appeared to more than just the original 11 as a resurrected. So most likely these were coming from among those 500 brethren who were additional witnesses. And so apostolic criteria is you had to be a personal eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning from the baptism of John until his resurrection. And so from a aspect of who was an apostle, there's a very definite time frame there that's established in the Scriptures. So if you were going to call someone an apostle, let's use the criteria that's in the Word of God for recognition of apostles. Now, I'll mention just briefly as a side note. There's a, in the lower sense, there, and in a more general sense, there are people called apostles in Scripture because the apostle actually means sent. That word means sent. So there's a general term of sent, someone who's commissioned by the church for a particular task. They could be called an apostle because they've been sent. And the word sent is sometimes used, it's used in reference to the brother who was selected to gather the offering for the poor churches of Judea, the one that was commissioned. That word apostle is used. He was sent or he was commissioned. The word apostle from Greek going into Latin is where we get the word missionary. Missionary comes from the word apostle. And so when we say that the church commissions someone to go out, we're saying that we're sending forth missionaries. Literally, we're saying we're sending forth apostles. And that's in a lower or more general sense. Just as the word deacon means to serve, and we talk about service of the Lord in a general sense, deacon can mean both one who is a servant of the Lord and also can mean an ordained office with a specific list of qualifications. And so that's how the word apostle is used in the New Testament. But it's clear in this sense, when we're calling people to a specific office, we're talking about a very specific and limited criteria if they're going to operate in this office. And so just give that as some understanding there. Now, how did this carry through with the apostles, the other apostles? How did they introduce themselves? And so this criteria of being a personal eyewitness, let's look at Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Peter's giving his own credentials. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is saying, I am an apostle. My message has credibility because I personally saw and heard Jesus Christ. We didn't sit down and make this up. The skeptic is saying the church sat down and made this up. Peter is saying we did not make this up. No one could be an apostle unless they were an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And there's not just one of us, there's others, so that there cannot be the possibility of changing the story or corrupting the story because there's multiple eyewitnesses. And in that, there are checks and balances. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there became such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so therefore he's saying, I actually saw God convey upon Jesus Christ the recognition that he was truly the Son of God. I saw that take place. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And that's a really interesting point there, because Peter is saying as much power and credibility as comes from someone who is an eyewitness. Once it is given under the prophecy of God and becomes part of his word, it carries even more power. It is even a more sure witness because it has God's stamp upon it. And so when our eyewitness accounts, when those eyewitness accounts that God chooses to put into his word and it has the stamp of God upon it, at that point it is a sure word of prophecy. The Apostle John, beginning of his epistle, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. John appeals to all the senses. See, John is writing to the Gnostics, and the Gnostics had this idea that maybe Jesus' body was a phantom body. Maybe it was an apparition. Maybe he was just a spirit, not truly a human, because they couldn't believe that how could God come in human flesh. And so John, when he's describing Jesus Christ, he said, we heard him, we saw him, We looked upon him over a period of time. We studied him, and we actually touched him. Our hands have handled of the word of life. We touched him. And so we can validate that this Jesus, even though he was God, we heard that voice from heaven, Peter says, John's saying, Peter validates him as God. John is making the point that he was truly a man because we touched him. He was real. He wasn't a spirit, just a spirit. And so the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, receives validation by the personal eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 7, the resurrection of Christ is defended on the basis of the 12 apostles that saw him. So this would include Matthias, because after the resurrection, immediately after the resurrection, it says that he was there in that passage that he was seen of the 12. Paul was not yet part of that number, and so Matthias had to be one of those 12. But now we have Paul who comes along. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but I'm just going to sort of make a point just as a point of reference. Jesus initially called 12, so that's the beginning of the apostolic ministry. We go the whole way to the last book of the Bible. We're in Revelation, and it talks about the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of the church. The church has 12 foundations, and in them are the names of the 12 apostles. So now we know there's a definite number. And so then there's the question, well, what about Matthias versus Paul? And Paul claims to be an apostle. So I'm going to say some things that we don't know and some things that maybe we do know from Scripture. We do know that he was called to be an apostle. We know that there had to be criteria to be called to be an apostle. Paul describes himself as one who was born out of due time. Paul is basically saying, I am the exception that proves the rule. My apostleship is a little different from all the rest because I personally was not with Jesus Christ from the beginning of the baptism until the end of his ministry and his resurrection. But in the interim there's this Matthias who was chosen by lot. And Matthias is the only one who was ever chosen by lot. Everyone else received a personal call from Jesus Christ. And so perhaps Matthias was the interim apostle until the apostle Paul came along. We don't know what happened to Matthias. There's some different theories, but we really don't know. And so perhaps he served in that role through the lot until Jesus would personally call Paul. But from the very beginning to the very end, there's a very definite number and there's very definite criteria of what it takes to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more that we could look at relative to that, but I'm going to just park it there, and we're going to move on and look at this Paul's claim for apostleship. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man." So he's basically saying, I'm staking myself, my character, everything on the fact that the gospel that I'm preaching is not mine. It's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now the fact that Paul was somebody different from the rest is actually further confirmation that this was not a fabrication of man, and here's why. So in order to be one of the original 12, and in order to be included into the number as Matthias, you had to be a personal eyewitness, we said, from the beginning of the baptism of John until his resurrection. But what about the fact if all this group, you know, talked among themselves and compared notes and decided we're all going to make our story pretty similar? What, just suppose that would have happened. But now you have this man, Paul, that comes along and says, you know, the gospel that I'm preaching is from God. It's not from man. I didn't receive it from any man. In other words, I'm not an apostle because I learned from the other apostles what the story was. I'm an apostle because Jesus Christ personally called me. He gave me the message by direct revelation from God. And the message that I have is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul was called, he went into Arabia, and then he began to preach the gospel. He was unknown by face to those at Jerusalem. It wasn't until years later he came back to Jerusalem. He meets the regular apostles, so to speak, and they listen to his message, how he's preaching among the Gentiles, and they give him the right hand of fellowship and saying, they're basically saying, you are preaching the same gospel that we are preaching, and the fact that you did not have the eyewitness credentials to the same extent that we have is proof now, but for both of us, it's proof on both sides that when God speaks directly or when God speaks through eyewitnesses' account, it's the Holy Ghost that's speaking through both avenues. Let me give you something that's really incredible. One of the first books of the Bible that was written is 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he received of the Lord what happened that night at the Last Supper. How that he took bread and he broke it. Was Paul at the Last Supper? No. 1 Corinthians, by most account, was written before the first gospel was written. So before Paul could read a gospel account, he's telling the Corinthians what happened at the night when he was not even present. That was proof of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, receiving it by direct revelation. And so Paul's direct revelation and the account of what happened that night when he wasn't present, when the gospels are written, it matches and lines up. And so God is using both of those experiences to validate the apostolic ministry. But Paul still meets some of the apostolic criteria because Paul was personally called by Jesus Christ. He says in giving his testimony before Festus, Felix, Agrippa, all of those, he says that I saw that just one. He appeared to me in the way. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And so Paul personally met Jesus Christ. He was personally called by Jesus Christ. He had a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that gospel was the same as the original eyewitnesses. And so the apostolic litmus test is for a very defined period of time, and it has a limiter of 12. John writes the last book of the Bible. John was the last apostle to die. He was the last one to write the scripture. And in his last book, he says there's 12 apostles. Now we also know from Hebrews, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The idea that the coming, the age of the Son, the revelation of the Son, and in the time of the apostles was the last days. How many days are there after the last days? None. The last days are the last days. So if the age of the apostles was the last days, the last age, that means the church age as established by the apostles was the last age of inspiration. That was the last days. And so I said to these young ladies, I am of the church of Jesus Christ, of the Latter-day Saints, of the last days, according to the word of God. Because there are no last days. There is no apostle coming after those 12. And so by the scripture itself, you depend on the scripture and you try to add the Book of Mormon to the scripture, but the scriptures will not allow you to add the Book of Mormon to them because the apostleship is defined, it's limited, it's ended. And your apostles no longer meet the criteria. Your group, your organization is no different than the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to have the apostolic ministry. It's no different from the Roman Catholics who claim to still have the apostolic ministry and continue to add their traditions to the Word of God. And I could see the expression on her face was sort of like, you would put me, us, in the same category as Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics. And you call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints and say we cannot be by Jesus' definition. And the other young lady looked at her and said, I think we need to go. And I looked at the first young lady and I said, you think that you're here as missionaries doing the work of the Lord, right? Yes. So that means that the Lord brought us together for this moment. Now, when you leave, you're going to need to make a decision whether you will accept the testimony of Jesus Christ and His Word, or whether you're going to continue to follow the Book of Mormon of Joe Smith, who is not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't make that decision for you. You will need to make that decision. But the Bible is clear on who the apostles were. The apostles' teaching, their role in the early church, was one of authority. Acts chapter 2, 42, it says the early believers continued in the apostles' doctrine. It shows that apostolic teachings were considered gospel. Acts 2:43, it says many supernatural signs were done by the apostles that validated their authority. Acts 4:33 speaks distinctly of the apostles' powerful witness. And so the apostles were operating in the early church in a role of authority that no one else had. The apostles never ordained other apostles other than this one specific time by lot. They ordained elders in all the churches. They did not ordain apostles. And by the, Acts 5, 12 to 13, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, that is the rest of the people, no man dared to join himself to them, but the people magnified them. In other words, the people understood that the apostolic ministry was a set-apart ministry called by God under very specific criteria. Paul's apostolic ministry was also confirmed and was set apart by special miracles. Here's what it says, Acts 19, 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so just by touching and coming in contact with his body, diseases are departing. There's a clear difference between how healing was occurring in relation to the apostolic ministry and how healing occurs in the continuation of the church age, where we call for the elders of the church and we anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The one is the apostolic ministry at work. The other is what God has ordained for the church age to carry out. As ministers, we don't pass around our handkerchiefs. We meet in prayer under the sovereignty of God, have an anointing service, and commit the person for healing to the Lord. Paul says it this way in another place, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He calls these special miracles and signs the signs of an apostle. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then as a summary verse to this point, if we would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's read a couple verses there together. Hebrews chapter 2 will begin at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's talking about the Old Testament and the law that was given in the presence of the angels on Mount Sinai. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry here on earth, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is the apostles, those that heard him, and that they confirmed the word. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, the apostles were given a very unique role as it relates to the authority in the church, as it relates to the canon of the New Testament, going now to the words of Jesus. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. Who's going to teach him all things? The Holy Ghost, when the Holy Ghost was given. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. So the Holy Ghost is going to continue teaching them all things. And he's also going to bring all the history, all the memory, recall back in order for them to have the full deposit of truth. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So when Jesus would depart and the Holy Spirit would come, the rest of the canon of truth would be delivered to the apostles. And so the apostles needed to have signs and wonders confirming their unique role. There had to be criteria. Otherwise, many people in the early church could be claiming inspiration. They could be claiming to be an apostle. They could be forging false gospels. And so there was a very deliberate criteria. And Jesus is setting the criteria with his disciples. This Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So Jesus is saying, when you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit giving you the truth, understand that the Holy Spirit never operates outside of Jesus Christ. And so the same teachings that I've given to you as Jesus Christ, you heard in my presence as a man, when the Holy Spirit speaks, that's my voice coming through the Holy Spirit to you, and it's going to be the same gospel. And I'm going to give you all the truth. You as my disciples are going to get all the truth. Now we're starting to see a boundary that in the apostolic age, all the truth is going to be given to the apostles. And at the end of the canon, in the closing, we're going to see the end of the age and the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, signifying the end of the age. And the boundary that's set is 12 apostles, having delivered all the truth in the last days, the last age of the church. He will show you things to come. And so there's going to be additional prophecies that are going to be spoken of. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And he would do that through the Holy Spirit. So here's the points from these passages. The coming of the Spirit would signal the beginning of receiving all the truth. And so we could ask these questions, just sort of in a series of questions to sort of lead our thoughts. How much of the New Testament was written prior to the coming of the Spirit? None. How much of the New Testament was written after the coming of the Spirit? All of it. How much of the was all the divine revelation completed in the apostolic age? Our answer to that, according to Scripture, is yes. Could anybody in subsequent ages be assured of receiving all the truth if it was not first given to the apostles? The answer to that is no. In other words, if Jesus would not have given all the truth to the apostles in that time, and we received it from the apostles, if he didn't first give them all the truth, we wouldn't know today that we've received all the truth. So he had to give all the truth to them at that time in order for them to convey it to us. They had to receive all the truth. Jesus promised that they would receive all the truth. All the truth would involve the history that would be brought to their remembrance. It would be the present guidance of the Holy Spirit. He shall guide you into all truth. And it would concern prophecies of the future. And we certainly see that in the book of Revelation. So in the age of the apostles would be a perfect recall of the past, a promise to guide in the presence during their lifetime, and also include the future of things that would come, seeing to the end of the age. The apostles were given the full deposit of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this weigh on the canon of Scripture? How did the early church understand this? I gave you an example of how I understood these scriptures. And actually, I came to this understanding through my personal study of the scriptures. And then I began to look at what the early church might have taught relative to this topic. Listen to some of a gathering of some of the writings of the early church. So first, my First witness is Justin Martyr, writing between 100 and 165 AD, not far removed from the apostolic age. He was raised in Samaria, so he would have been in close proximity to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He would have been able to interview people who would have been able to verify this man, Jesus Christ. And he became converted. He was originally a pagan philosopher. He became converted. He was a Christian apologist. And he speaks to both the Jews and the Romans. And he was eventually beheaded in Rome for his faith. That's why he's called Justin Martyr, because he was martyred. Here's what he says. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. So let's just pause on that. He says, this is what we read in our churches. The writings of the prophets. What do you think that is? The writings of the prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the New Testament he's describing as the memoirs of the apostles. So in other words, every book of the New Testament had to be a record of apostolic stamp. And that's a tremendous witness to be able to summarize the Old and New Testaments as the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets. He goes on and he says, for in the memoirs, that's the memoirs of the apostles, which I say were drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them. Now he's giving a little more information. The apostles, he's saying, did not personally write all of the New Testament scripture, but it was done within their age and it was done under their supervision. And so it was done by his apostles and those who followed them. An example would be Luke. Luke traveled with Paul and Luke wrote scripture. Now, introduce another witness, Irenaeus. He lived from 130 to 202. Justin Martyr, I mentioned, raised in Samaria, moved to Rome. Irenaeus is born in Smyrna, so he's in the Asia Minor. So now we have some time between these, and we have distance between these. Irenaeus, he was taught by Polycarp. That was his mentor. Polycarp's mentor was the Apostle John. And so now we have a writer who had one person between him and the Apostle John. And here's what he says. Under his writing against heresies, how do you discern heresy from the truth? Since therefore we have such proofs, it's not necessary to seek the truth among others, which it is easy to obtain from the church, since the apostles, like a rich man depositing his money in a bank, lodged in her hands most copiously all things pertaining to the truth. So he's saying the apostles received a deposit of truth that had everything that was necessary for our salvation, for the canon of Scripture. And he goes on and he says, on this account we are bound to avoid them, the heretics, but to make choice of things pertaining to the church, and with utmost diligence and to lay hold of the tradition of truth. So now he's saying he calls it the tradition of truth. In other words, there's a common understanding among the church that the memoirs of the apostles, the writings of the apostles, they are the ones that are inspired. How should it be if the apostles themselves had not left us writings? Would it not be necessary in that case to follow the course of tradition which they handed down to those whom they did commit, the churches? So his point is this. If the apostles had not left us their writings, we would have to go back to the churches that they founded and try to understand the teachings that they taught in those churches. But we're not left with having to do that because the apostles have left us their writings. Therefore, we know we have the truth. And so the early church was looking at the apostolic era and saying, all the truth of God, the full deposit of the truth of God was given to the apostles under their supervision. And that's how we know whether it's coming from the heretics or whether it's coming from the apostles. And if there's any doubt as to where the source of the origin is, we go back to those early churches where the apostles ministered and we figure out whether those writings actually came from the apostles or under their supervision or not. That's how we know whether it's a heresy or that's how we are a false gospel or whether it's the Word of God. So Irenaeus was saying the church had all the truth because the apostles had all the truth. And because we, as a church, recognize only apostolic truth as the true gospel, he calls it a tradition of truth, which means it's a widely held belief among the churches. This is long before there's councils. This is like, you know, right around 150, 200 AD, and the first councils that spoke to it are almost two centuries later. And so the criteria for the establishment and the understanding of the New Testament scriptures was clearly established before there was even a council speaking to it. And I'll introduce a third witness. This fellow comes from North Africa, from Carthage, Tertullian, writing, or his age spanned 155 to 240 AD. So it's another whole area of the world. And he says this: Christ vouchsafed, as they were journeying together, to expound all the scriptures. Luke 24:27. No doubt he had once said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. But even then he added, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he will lead you into all truth. And so he was using that same passage in John with the same explanation. Him and Irenaeus both are using the exact same explanation that I was trying to lay out as to what Jesus was saying to the apostles. John 16:12-13, he thus shows that there was nothing of which they were ignorant, and to whom he had promised the future attainment of all truth by the help of the Spirit of truth. So the early church was discerning error by saying, we had all the truth given to us by the apostles. It all came in the apostolic age. Any other book that now surfaces among us, if it did not come from the apostolic age, if we can't prove that it came from the apostles, if it doesn't have the understanding of the churches planted by the apostles as to be coming from the apostles, we know it is in error. Now, did the church come up with that criteria, or did Jesus give that criteria? The apostles taught that criteria to the churches. The churches are saying the same thing, having the same understanding of how they would discern the canon of Scripture by the words of Jesus himself. And so the line of reasoning is this: Jesus himself established the criteria whereby we would know the New Testament Scriptures. And the apostles carried that message on. They taught it to the early church, and the early church says the same thing. This is how we know that we have received the Word of God. And so, yes, in some areas of the world, some of the New Testament books were not originally accepted, and that was because they were trying to follow the apostolic criteria, and they wanted to be sure, before we accept this in the canon of Scripture, that it has the apostolic marks, and we can verify that it comes from Jesus' apostles, and that there are other churches who have been planted by Christ's apostles that say, yes, this is where it comes from. Once that could be validated, yes, we understand it is now the Word of God. We receive it into our canon of Scripture. And the canon became the same over all the churches, but they were very rigorous in making sure that what they accepted was truly recognized as the Word of God, and it met the criteria that Jesus established for New Testament canonicity. Skeptics will often argue that some books with equal claim to canonicity were removed from the canon, but this cannot be proven from history. It is interesting that we have no record of ever a book, a gospel, being included into the canon of Scripture and all the churches accepting it as part of the Word of God, and then later saying, oh, we made a mistake. We need to take that back out. That has never happened, because the apostolic criteria that was understood by the churches never allowed it in until it met that criteria. And that criteria was what was established by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ taught the apostles, who in turn taught the early church, how they would know that the marks of inspiration and what would be the Word of God. And it will be decided in the age of the apostles. And the apostles' ministry was validated by signs and by wonders and by the fact that they were eyewitnesses and they heard the teachings of Christ. And they could compare the revelations that Paul received to the teachings of Jesus Christ as eyewitnesses. And there was agreement. And they recognized that it was the Holy Spirit doing the teaching. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, was doing the teaching. And it was a sure word of prophecy. That's how we have validated the New Testament canon of Scripture by the words of Jesus Christ. We are now, we'll sing a song. Maybe we can all stand. And then we will look at the Old Testament canon after that.